Shabbat Shalom, everyone. Okay. This week's parasha is Masay, or Journeys. It comprises Bamidbar 33:1 to 36:13. It's the last parasha in this book. Okay? It's the last parasha in the book of Bamidbar, or Numbers. Okay? Marseille is made up of 5,773 Hebrew letters, 1,461 Hebrew words, 132 verses, 189 laws in the Torah scroll. And there's some really interesting numbers in this parasha that correspond to a few things. Like, there are 42 cities and 6 cities of refuge. There are 42 stops in the wilderness. Camping, you remember, like Sukkot, we remember it, Sukkot, yep. And there's 42 months in the tribulation where the people will be camping out, which is 3.5 years, which is the bad part of the tribulation where everybody's under persecution. Yeah. Let's pray. Abba, and Elohim of our Father, we ask that your blessing be upon the drush today, Father God, that your word would go forth and only your word. Father God, we recognize that you are the one who grows us. You are the author and finisher of our faith, Father God. Nobody else is. We thank you, Father God, and ask that you would speak your word to us and nobody else's. Father God, you will cause us to hear what you want us to hear, Father God. Lord God, and what you want us to grow and know, Father God. There's a lot in this drush today, Father God. And just ask that you would bless, Father God, those who hear it and grow them, Father God, Lord, into being what you want us to be. Blessed be your name. Amen. Amen. Bamidbar 33:1 said, these are the stages of the journey the people of Israel made as they left the land of Egypt, divided into groups under the leadership of Moshe and Aaron. They went out under the leadership of Moshe and Aaron. This is a shadow of the Messiah as a living Torah and high priest. We've come out of bondage, come out of falsified worship system. We're enslaved under the leading, but under the leading of our high priest and king, the Messiah, we recognize that we're now under the authority of the Torah. By his instructions, we're being set apart, living as a bride that has been redeemed and called to himself. The Hebrew word that is translated departures or masay, which means departure, stages or journeys, it comes from the root words masa, which means a pulling up, a breaking of camp, a setting out, a journey, an order of march. And it comes from a primitive root nasa, which has the meaning to pull up, pull out or up, or set off on a journey. What in essence is the meaning behind this term is that it's a departure. Children of Israel can be understood to be pulling up stakes in order to journey forward. A pulling up of tent pegs and stakes to break camp to move on. This teaches a great deal about that we are to pull up our stakes and follow Yehovah. In Luke chapter 14 verse 25 it says, large crowds were traveling along with Yeshua. Turning, he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his mother, hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and his sisters, and yes, his own life besides, he cannot be my disciple, my Talmid. Whoever does not carry his own execution stake and come after me cannot be my Talmid. This is interesting, isn't it? So Israel has just left the world that they know, the systems and everything they understand. While it was in a really oppressive place, they knew the systems and you knew the routine and you knew the requirements, and there was some semblance of comfort in that knowledge of what's going to happen. So their focus was on, they could trust in their knowledge of what's happened and navigate around it. Yah is about to take them out of that place and you don't know what's going to happen. You're just trusting in Yah, and that's the way he wants it to be, just to trust in him. Yeah. Numbers 33 verse 3 said, they began the journey from Ramesses in the first month of the 14th day of the month at the morning after Pesach. The people of Israel left proudly in view of all the Egyptians. The morning after Pesach, we begin our journey, putting our trust in the word of Yehovah. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Likewise, when people put a lamp, they don't cover it with a bowl, but put it on a lampstand so that it shines for everybody in the house." Ramses literally means child of the sun. This was a city in Lower Mitzrayim, Egypt, that was built by the Hebrew slaves and probably situated in Goshen. Actually, there were several cities called Ramesses, but we're talking about the one in Goshen. Remember, the Goshen was the best part of the land. It was given to the Israelites so they would tend their sheep and were protected from the plagues sent upon the Mitzrayim. Israel invested much time and effort into building the city where they dwelt and then were commanded to leave it all behind. Not only just leave it all behind, but Yah wanted them to leave because being in Egypt, to get along with the Egyptians, they'd adopted a lot of Egyptian religious practice. They compromised a lot of their thinking. A lot of their thinking had become polluted and their understanding had become very Egyptian in the worldview. Even now, if you walk in and you look at some of the writings of rabbis, when they're talking about judgment and things like that, I can see the Egyptian influence still in the thinking. If anyone's ever studied the Egyptian religion in high school, then you read some of the rabbi stuff, you go, yeah, I know where that came from. Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay. They had to leave behind that which they'd built. They had to leave behind this synthetic plastic religion that had been created by the Egyptians, which is based on fear, lust, envy, and arrogance in the guise of piety. Yep. This journey is one of transformation from a child of the world's religion into being a son or daughter of Yehovah. And Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, in whom we cry, Abba, Father." So formerly, they felt tossed about and under control and oppressed by the human leaders of this Egyptian religious cult that they became subject to. And Yah is now taking them out of that and saying, "Now you're subject to me. Now you're my children." And yet Yah kind of moved heaven and earth to make that happen, didn't he? You think Yah loves Israel? I mean, he blotted out the sun for a couple of days. I mean, he moved entire plagues of locusts into the area. I mean, he turned an entire river into blood for them. I mean, he caused hailstones to fall from heaven for them. I mean, he did so much. So much. Israel moved from Ramesses to Sukkot. Sukkot means temporary dwelling. Sukkot was still in Egypt, but it's a temporary place of lodging. Whilst we've been uprooted, we recognize now that we are no longer residents of this place. So when we become believers, when we receive Yeshua as Messiah, we're no longer citizens of this world. We become citizens of heaven first, of Yehovah. We're no longer, while we are in this place, we no longer belong to this place. Does it make sense? We belong to Yehovah. We no longer belong to the deities, to the gods, and to the religion of this place. We now belong to Yehovah. And Israel had been taught nothing, hardly anything about the Torah so far. That was coming later. Yah had taken them and called them his own without them doing one Sabbath, without doing one mitzvah. He took them as his own. Well, mitzvah was to follow him and obey him. That was the first one, and everybody obeyed. Yeah. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and temporary residents not to give in to the desires of your old nature which are warring against you, but live such good lives against pagans that even though they now speak against you as evildoers, they will, as a result of seeing your good actions, give glory to Jehovah on the day of his coming. But we as citizens of heaven, it is from there that we expect a deliverer, the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. He will change the bodies that we have in this humble state and make them into his glorious body, using the power that enables him to bring everything under control. Because the things of this world, the desires of the old nature, the desires of the eyes, the pretensions of life, are not from the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will, Yah's will remains forever. Now, Etham is the next place they move to. Ah, look at that, with them, their plowshare. A plowshare is a steel blade that cuts the top layer of soil. Okay? And that's clearly. So what's the farmer do when he cuts the top layer of the soil? What's he doing? He what?
Very often he's tipping it upside down.
That's right.
To bury the weeds.
To bury the weeds, to kill off the weeds that are there so that he can do what?
So, new seed.
New seed so he can plant the seed. Yeah. So whose seeds is he planting? His word. So he's getting people ready for him to start planting his word. He's removing the old weeds that have grown up there, which would choke his word. And he's going through a sanctification process where he's cleaning it all out so that he can plant his word in people's lives, so they can grow up in him. Does that make sense? Yeah, here we go. It's interesting, isn't it? All these words mean something, all 42 of them. And we're going to... No, we're not going to go through all of them. People, places and objects need to be sanctified and set aside for a specific purpose. A farmer is sanctifying his field for the crops by ploughing it. Luke chapter 8 verse 5 says, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he sowed, he fell along the path and was stepped on, and the birds... And the birds flying around ate it up. Some fell on a rock, and after it sprouted, it dried up from lack of moisture. And some fell amongst the thorns, and thorns grew up and choked it. But some fell into rich soil, and grew and produced 100 times as much as had been sown. After saying this, he called out, whoever he is, let him hear. Now the parable of the seed, Luke chapter 8, verse 11, is the word of God. The recognition that their sinful nature still exists and is still within them, and there are things in our lives that need to be dealt with. While Israel is leaving Egypt, Egypt is still within Israel. Does that make sense to everybody? So sanctification process is for us, because not even though we've become part of his family, we still have stuff within us that Yah still needs to deal with. Throughout our lives, he's dealing with it. Yeah. I like our God, because he'll move heaven and earth. He'll move heaven and earth for you. He'll move heaven and earth for you. He'll move heaven and earth for you. You know that? He loves us so much, he will move heaven and earth for us. If we submit to him and trust him and do what he wants us to do, he will move heaven and earth for you. Yeah? He loves us so much. So much. Okay, then we move to Pi Haroth. This is interesting. Okay, because in Strong's, Strong says this means place where the sedge grows, which doesn't really mean anything. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi Haroth, which is the east of Baal Zephon. And there they camped before Migdol. And they set out from there before Haroth and passed through the midst of the sea in the wilderness. And they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. Now here's an interesting thing. Do you want to know what pay means? Mouth. Yep. Mouth, times. And Haroth, freedom. The mouth of freedom. Because if you actually look at down on the map, I should have got a picture of it actually. There's a gorge. And everybody walks through the gorge, and at the end of the gorge is this big beach. And it's a big rounded beach. at the end of the gorge. And across that is where they cross the Sea of Suf. Isn't that interesting? The mouth. Mouth of freedom. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, has a sense of humour. This is a place of trust and judgment, where the enemy, through intimidation, has lied to people and bound people face down. Yah shows his liberating power. This is a lesson of trust to step forward and leave behind your old life and the powers that dominated, cutting them off, saying no to that sin that people had a love-hate relationship. You, by your trust, passing through the waters, dying to your old life. Because you know what? It's a bit of a trust thing, because, you know, you don't often see, you know, a big wind blows and all of a sudden the waters go, and you go, you want me to walk through that? So it doesn't look safe. Can you put some maybe walls in there? No, because Yah's holding it back. So you're trusting in him. Always trusting in the unseen Yehovah. Yeah? So that's the tricky bit, isn't it? Because it's easy to trust in what you can see, understand, and know the system of. But Yah wants you to trust in a relationship with him, because he's always there. He was there before the universe was made. He'll still be there when new heaven and earth is made. And this one's done away with. Yep. Am I moving out? No, that's all right. Okay, good. So this is about Yehovah's judgment being pronounced, okay? Noah and his family went through the waters. No one else did who didn't trust in Yah. They couldn't go. Israel, by faith, they had the freedom and liberty to pass into the new world post-flood. Yah gave them that freedom and liberty. He gives us the freedom and liberty to move, because we kept the Passover. We obey him. We trust him to move beyond and through the penalty for sin, which is death, into the world to come. Hebrews 11 verse 28 says, by faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea onto dry ground. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Trusting in the living word of Yehovah and his offering on behalf, we will freely pass through the judgment of Yehovah into the world to come. This is corporate as well as personal. If you put your trust in Yehovah, he liberates you from the chains and the bondage of man. Putting your trust in Yehovah means you have to put aside the fear of man. Does it make sense? Because he will put you in situations where you have to choose to put your trust in him. Yeah, it would be not there yet. You had a couple you could tell us about, could you? Cool. He will put you in situations where you have to choose to trust in him or go with them. Yeah? I've had that several occasions. My favourite one is, I do not want to join your religion. I have one of my own. People want to influence you. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. This brings us to Marah, which means bitter. The journey to Marah refers to a stage in our lives. And there's two different things I want to talk about here. There's two different things going on. When we encounter bitter experience where our expectations are not met, we have loss, disappointment, pain or sorrow or illness. Because our flesh or ego is unfulfilled, we become disappointed and disillusioned. And Yah deliberately sets us up because we're still thinking on the wrong level. We still have those weeds, those wrong understandings in our mind and our aspirations. Because, you know, Israel just came out of Egypt and everything is going sweet. You know, he just drowned an entire army. The Egyptians just gave him all the gold, and we thought, this is just going to be on the up and up. And next thing we have happen is we have something that's going to disappoint. That shatters that whole illusion of everything's going to be just peaches and cream. Because Yah still wants us to walk. Because he's training us not just to be a people that he loves and blesses and wants to hold as the apple of his eye and protect, but he's training us to be a people, to be a weapon, to be something to be of influence. Does that make sense to everyone? So Moses does this really cool thing. He takes a bit of wood and throws it into the pool and it becomes sweet. That's a weird thing to do, isn't it? Why throw a bit of wood in a pool that's become bitter? How do pools of water become bitter?
Stale.
Sorry?
Because the water's stale.
Because other things leach into it. Because poisons get into the water. Yeah, and the interesting thing about Scripture is not only is there a natural thing happening, it's also talking about a spiritual principle, isn't it? Water that stays stable, that just sits there and does nothing, becomes bitter. People who sit there and do nothing become bitter. Not only that, but people who don't have an outflow, they have an inflow and the toxins come in. Does it make sense? Unless you have a positive pressure, David said, my cup overflows. Unless you have a positive pressure, other influences will come in. Does it make sense to you? Okay. So what happens is the water becomes polluted and creates bitterness. It means the water becomes useless. So Moshe takes a bit of wood. Now, interesting thing about wood is wood remains pretty stable. It's a pretty stable shape thing. It's not like you throw a chemical in. Because when I was in the army, we used to do water purification. You throw this chemical in and all the sediment sinks to the bottom. And you throw the chlorine in and it kills all the bacteria, the bad water in there. And that makes the water all better. But he does exactly the opposite of that. He just throws a bit of wood in. So you know Yah's doing something. Why wood? Because wood sticks to its shape. When wood grows, because seeds grow up into trees, right? And when the tree grows up, you've got a piece of wood. And a piece of wood has a specific shape, a specific form. When you throw it in the water, Yah then does something miraculous. Not that the wood does it. The wood just maintains its shape. But Yah then turns the water sweet. Isn't the interesting thing is that Yeshua. Does something to change that. The waters become bitterness because of the land surrounding it. Understand the goals and our goals and tainted lives and community have become polluted. I want to go through and I'm jumping ahead of myself here because I'm getting excited, but I want to stop and I just want to look at what goes on. One of the cults that we run into every day that get influence people because we don't have that positive pressure pulling out that positive move of the Spirit of God within us, that positive understanding of constantly God's word so that we can identify what's false and push back against it and push it out of the way. Does that make sense? Yeah. I'm going to show you something and I just want to make you aware that just be aware of the little kids. It talks about some adult concepts here. Okay, is everybody okay with that? All right. So I'll get you to play the first video, please. Because I want you to understand where some things come from that are very prevalent in our society at the moment.
Why are so many people in favor of abortion on demand all the way up till birth? Why are so many people believers that men can be women and women can be men? Why is any of this happening? The answer lies in the history of the feminist movement. This video is brought to you by Birch Gold. The term feminist has been used over time to mean a lot of different stuff. For most people, it means something pretty simple. Women should not be discriminated against just because they're women. This doesn't mean that women and men aren't different and distinct. It doesn't mean that women make the same choices that men do or that they ought to make those choices. It doesn't mean that female biology works the same way as male biology or that all natural differences ought to be just obliterated in the name of false equality. For most people, feminism just means that we all ought to be treated the same. In order to understand where the feminist movement has actually gone, how it moved from that basic idea to what it is now, we have to examine the history of feminism. So we begin with first wave feminism. A lot of people have used this metaphor to describe feminism. It's a series of waves. They're either three or four, depending on how you define the waves. First wave feminism was typically meant to encompass the Enlightenment-era philosophy that women ought to have the same basic rights as men, like the right to vote, the right to own property, the right to speak freely, the right to be considered on equal terms for jobs. Early feminists included women like Mary Wollstonecraft, who wrote a book titled Vindication of the Rights of Men in 1790. That was an attempt to fight the conservatism of Edmund Burke. Basically, Burke was arguing against the French Revolution because he was saying that it was overthrowing these very important institutions and that rights couldn't be constructed out of whole cloth. She was arguing that these institutions are an imposition on women, and it's those institutions that have led to levels of authoritarianism. It was a very rich, ongoing argument, but Wollstonecraft ended up being wrong politically, even if she was right about the rights of women. So Wollstonecraft attached herself to the French Revolution. She led a really troubled personal life. She had affairs and kids out of wedlock and all of this, but her basic notion that women should be granted rights to vote, that was actually in line with basic classical liberal ideals, right? That women should be treated as individuals and they have every power and ability to vote. In 1848, at the Seneca Falls Convention, you're now fast forwarding half a century, 200 women met at Seneca Falls in New York to talk about their goals. That convention was the unofficial starting point of the first wave feminist movement. Some of the big figures here are Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony. The movement was really, really tied to abolitionism. Frederick Douglass actually spoke at the Seneca Falls Convention. Further developments within first wave feminism came courtesy of some reformers like Jeremy Bentham and John Stuart Mill, libertarians. John Stuart Mill wrote in The Subjection of Women, 1869, that women were subjected to duties of wives and mothers because the whole force of education enslaves women's minds to such roles. So here you can actually start to see the beginnings of how first wave feminism eventually transforms into second wave feminism. There's a difference between let's obliterate the obstacles to women being involved in jobs and being involved in voting. There's a difference between that and let's get rid of all social institutions that actually forward things like motherhood and marriage. Even in first wave feminism, there were the early hints that feminism would alter gender roles in order to establish quote-unquote equality between the sexes. And equality would eventually come to mean not equality of rights, but sameness, that men and women have to be the same. In 1916, as part of the first wave feminist movement, for example, Margaret Sanger opened her first birth control clinic, a major point in the sort of inflection of the feminist movement away from the idea that what we're really about is women voting and women being able to participate in jobs, toward the idea that we have to change women's circumstances so they can do the same things as men in defiance of biology. By the way, worth noting here, Margaret Sanger was anti-abortion. She wrote explicitly about abortion. She's in favor of birth control. She's also in favor of eugenics a little bit, but she really was not in favor of abortion. Soon, the feminist movement became a full-scale attack on such gender roles. Now we're in the second wave feminist movement. That really starts in 1949 with The Second Sex by Simone de Beauvoir. Simone de Beauvoir, who is a socialist and a very far-left figure, obviously, de Beauvoir argued that femininity was disconnected from biology. Now you're starting to see how this evolves to where we are today. She wrote, quote, "The female is a woman insofar as she feels herself as such." So it's an interior feeling. Some essential biological givens are not part of her lived situation. For example, the structure of the ovum is not reflected in it. By contrast, an organ of slight biological importance, like the clitoris, plays a primary role in it. So notice how she's redefining womanhood to mean sexual pleasure as opposed to, you know, the most important biological function that any female of any mammalian species performs, namely the bearing of children, right? The truth is that if you're trying to define, just forget about humans, if you're trying to find what is a female, right, the answer is the one that produces the egg in mammals is the female, right? So the ovum is actually significantly more important. But in terms of biological definition of what makes a man versus a woman, sperm versus egg is like the chief definition. De Beauvoir is putting that totally to the side. She says, nature does not define woman, it is she who defines herself by reclaiming nature for herself in her affectivity, right? So the idea here is that to be truly a woman means that you have to overthrow all of the institutions of society. This is starting to get pretty radical pretty quickly. So then the question becomes, why do women seem to like being wives and mothers? And what she says is, they don't really like being wives and mothers. It's really that they're indoctrinated to like being wives and mothers. So she says, everything helps to confirm this hierarchy in the eyes of the little girl, the historical and literary culture to which she belongs, the songs and legends with which she is lulled to sleep are one long exaltation of man. Children's books, mythology, stories, tales, all reflect the myths born of the pride and desires of men. Thus it is that through the eyes of men, the little girl discovers the world and reads therein her destiny. Actually, de Beauvoir went so far that she actually would argue that women should be barred from becoming mothers because too many women were opting to become mothers. And this was undercutting her idea, which is that women don't want to be mothers and they don't want to be wives and that all of the institutions are forcing them to do that. So she said, no, we actually have to stop women from making those choices. Quote, "No woman should be authorized to stay at home to raise her children. Society should be totally different. Women should not have that choice, precisely because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one. It is a way of forcing women in a certain direction. The heat in the United States really began not with The Second Sex, but with Betty Friedan. She wrote The Feminine Mystique in 1963. It sold 3 million copies. Friedan termed motherhood and marriage the quote-unquote comfortable concentration camp. Very, very famous phrase in American feminism. She said that gender roles, like motherhood and being a wife, turned women into walking corpses. This is a much more militant form of feminism. The idea is that women basically shouldn't do the things that typically have characterized women for all of human history, like bearing and rearing children and being wives to husbands. Instead, this makes them into corpses. What really is liberating for women is being just like men, like, you know, going to work and having a job and not being married and not having any responsibility to the next generation. The second wave feminist movement started to argue that every aspect of life was political and that gender roles were inherently stifling. The only way that women could be free is to forcibly reject those roles. And so you start to move from second wave feminism to third wave feminism. One of these transitional figures is Shulamith Firestone. Basically what she predicted in 1970 is where we are in 2022. She said, quote, "The end goal of feminist revolution must be, unlike that of the feminist movement, not just the elimination of male privilege, but of the sex distinction itself. Genital differences between human beings would no longer matter culturally. A reversion to an unobstructed pansexuality, Freud's polymorphous perversity, would probably supersede hetero, homo, bisexuality." Right? Complete sexual fluidity, genital differences don't matter, sex is not important anymore. It's not that sex and gender are distinct, it's that sex itself is completely arbitrary and does not matter. Firestone actually argued in favor of a time of artificial reproduction, children being born to both sexes, motherhood would be replaced, all in order to end the, quote, tyranny of the biological family. In 1970, Kate Millett, radical feminist, was writing similar stuff, saying that sexual revolution was dependent on, quote, an end to traditional sexual inhibitions and taboos, particularly those that most threaten patriarchal monogamous marriage, homosexuality, illegitimacy, adolescence, and pre- and extramarital sexuality. And so this is the argument second wave feminists are making. Contraception, abortion, sexual promiscuity, fluidity of sexual behavior, abolition of the family. Then you get the third wave feminist movement. So you can already start to see the transition away from, man, these institutions are forcing women into marriage and having kids. By the time you get to the third wave feminist movement, they're like, no, none of this matters anymore. Sex doesn't matter. Many people sort of posit that the third wave feminist movement begins in the 70s and continues until today. There's some people who try to date the third wave feminist movement from the 70s until like the 2010s. Ill-defined, but even more radical than second wave feminism, third wave feminism extended beyond the idea of the female entirely and now argued that gender was entirely performative. It's just a role. It was disconnected from sex. Men could be women, women could be men. The trans movement is an outgrowth of third wave feminism. It sounds like Shulamith Firestone. So is the idea of total androgyny replacing gender altogether. Now, the early leaders in this movement included Robert Stoller. He was the author of a book called Sex and Gender in 1968. He argued that sex and gender were entirely distinct. Stoller's inspiration was, of course, John Money, who was a perverse human being. He was the founder of the Johns Hopkins Gender Identity Clinic in 1965. Money became famous because he was given a boy who had a botched circumcision. The parents came to him and said, what do we do? He said, well, cut off the rest of it, form a fake vagina, and then pretend that this kid is a girl. And this kid, of course, ended up in teenage years saying, wait, hold up, I'm a boy, ended up committing suicide. Money argued that, quote, the gender identity gate is open at birth for a normal child, no less than one born with unfinished sex organs. It stays open for at least over a year after birth. And then he would extend that window, right? This is how you see the trans movement now, which is like, today you could be a woman. Today you could be a man. Judith Butler went even further. As a founder of so-called queer theory, she argued that even transgenderism is a problem. It's not radical enough, transgenderism, because transgenderism relies on the gender binary, right? If you're transgender, you are saying that you're a man in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body. But this relies on the idea of two genders, right? She says, no, we don't need any of that stuff. So she relied on the perverse and disgusting postmodernist Michel Foucault, who saw all descriptions of ideas as reflection of power dynamics. So she argued for total gender fluidity, full individual's pursuit of self-definition. You can be fully biologically male, you can be a female, or you can be nothing, right? You can be just a gender non-binary cat. You can be whatever you want to be. She says society has to approve and celebrate such self-definition because, quote, we are not carving out a place for autonomy if by autonomy we mean a state of individuation, taking as self-persisting prior to and apart from any relations of dependency on the world of others. So what she's saying there is that true autonomy means I get to define myself any which way I choose, and you have to clap. And if you don't clap, you're denying my identity. There are questions as to whether there has been a fourth wave. If there is a fourth wave, it probably dates to like right about now. And the fourth wave is basically the idea we're now beyond gender completely, we're now beyond sex completely, and now it's about political power and how we form coalitions of the oppressed under intersectionality. So we don't just have to worry about male-female binaries, we don't just have to worry about the patriarchy, we have to see how issues of race and issues of class intersect with issues of gender and sexuality, and it's kind of a mishmash, and this is how you end up with the Pride Progress flag with like everything in it. Okay, so we went from The feminist movement directed toward something, namely achievement of rights for particular individuals, toward a movement directed against. And the movement directed against is all tradition. It is biology. It is reality. It is language. It is your ability to speak freely. The evolution of feminism over time is really a devolution. It's not an evolution at all. It starts with certain high ideals, and it ends with the complete destruction of all roles, sex, gender, all of it. It ends with the destruction of all of that in the name of autonomy. The only problem is, of course, that that does not generate anything remotely like human happiness, which is why you see skyrocketing rates of simultaneous self-identification as LGBTQ plus minus divided by sign and simultaneous skyrocketing rates of mental illness and suicidal ideation, specifically in areas that take these sorts of ideas incredibly seriously.
Unfortunately, a large number of people, believing they're acting in the name of justice, seem to think that you can play groups of people against other groups in order to win. This isn't a solution for justice, it's a solution for endless ongoing division.
It's not just that it's just spontaneously or arbitrarily pops up. There's a system in place that manufactures these ideas. They look at the universities as their own particular ideology mill, and they indoctrinate people into intersectionality. So a whole generation of people are now believing things that are totally untethered to reality. These are people who are teaching very dangerous ideas. What makes those ideas dangerous is that they're divisive. We start looking at each other in terms of race. This does not advance civil rights causes. It's exactly the opposite.
I have actually been fired. I've been replaced for not towing the line. If you show up as an authentic individual in any way, shape, or form where the woke ideology holds sway, well, we will take away your ability to support yourself, we'll take away your ability to eat, we'll take away your ability to own anything. It's deeply dystopian.
It's lazy to just like set somebody off and say, I don't care about their life anymore and I don't want this person to have any way back ever. If that's the modus operandi you're going to live by, you better be careful, because absolutely this will come for you.
And this is being driven by people who believe that they are doing this and acting in this way in order to make us all freer. And they're not. They're tying everyone down. They're tying us up. They're holding everybody back.
Important points. Yep. Sorry. The next one I'm going to play for you is a... Is it on? Yeah, it's on. Next one I'm going to play for you is a comedy. But he makes some very good points. Only goes for a minute. He speaks very quickly, so pay attention. Go for it. Next one.
When me and Brad first met, I didn't think we'd get along, but turns out we kind of agree on everything.
Your racial identity is the most important thing. Everything should be looked at through the lens of race.
Jinx, you owe me a Coke.
Damn.
We both have a lot of opinions about people of color, even though we barely know any.
I say colored people, but as long as we're classifying them, we both think minorities are a united group who think the same and act the same.
And vote the same. You don't want to lose your black card. Sorry, I don't know. I just think we should
roll back discrimination law so we can hire based on race again.
Jinx, now you owe me a Coke. Hey, tell them what you told me yesterday.
White actors should only do voices for white cartoon characters.
I've been saying that for years. Stick to your own.
Us white people, we have so much privilege.
I agree. It is a privilege to be white. Ask him about interracial dating.
All I said is that black men who date white women have internalized racism, and white men that date ethnic women are fetishizing them.
Guy's against interracial dating now. Like, am I being pranked? Did Boomer put you up to this?
Ugh, you know that taco place is white owned?
White people should be making white foods, like Kraft macaroni and cheese, no seasoning, not even salt.
It's like he's a mind reader. I mean, I've been pushing for segregation forever, and my man does what? I created an improv comedy show exclusively for ethnic people.
Guy segregates comedy on my birthday.
White people need to stop wearing dreadlocks, and they need to stop appropriating black people's music.
Shaved heads and country music, the way God intended.
You know all white people are racist.
I'm listening.
Even if you have a black wife or a black friend group, you're still really racist.
You know, we just kicked a guy out of the organization for having a black girlfriend, but if you can promise me he's still really racist, we'll consider letting him back in.
Black people should only shop at black businesses.
I guess the only thing we really disagree about is I think white people are the root of all evil.
But what did I tell you, though? If we can narrow that down to a certain group of tiny-hatted white people, I think we can come to an understanding.
Technically, I don't consider Jewish people white.
Neither do I. But we're still cool with interracial cucking, right?
Yeah, as long as you pay for it. Sex work should be celebrated.
Interesting, isn't it? But you see the culmination and progression. So that I love that. Those three videos are put together because it shows where everything came from. That whole genre of religion and what we're dealing with now, how it all originated, or how it all came into being. That this is not... when people come up and say they're protecting and they're stopping discrimination, they're not. They're proselytizing to create these problems in people. They're developing and pursuing and pushing these ideologies. They want to accuse other people of discriminating, but they're the ones who are creating it. It's called projection. Does it make sense? Yeah.
It starts from the top.
Starts from the top. Yeah.
I got sent a little video from Yarik this week. It was interesting. There was a guy interviewing a rabbi.
Yep.
And he was saying that you can't pursue world peace. Like, you can't push for world peace because in the effort to push for peace, you're going to discriminate people. Because your view on what should be peaceful is your view and it'll differ to someone else's. The only thing you can do is try and be, a quote-unquote good person yourself and work on your own life. And that's the only way we can ever have no discrimination against other people if we stop trying to push our views and everything else on the rest of the world. And that's what the rabbi said. If you're trying to push world peace, you're going to discriminate against someone because not everyone's going to agree because we all have different belief systems.
You know, sort of. I think our very existence is a sign for people, and you're right, people have to have free choice, and Yah gives people the right to choose him or reject him. And sometimes, like we said, when people get involved in these things, they run off and they try and proselytize other people because it becomes an ego thing for them, and they demand other people submit to their will. And you've got to be careful because people who serve Yah sometimes get narcissists in there too, who go around trying to force other people and forget that Yah's given people a choice. And they demand and they want everybody to think and do things their way. Let's look at this. I remember I've run into a lot of people who belong to this religious cult. Has anyone run into lots of people who belong to this particular religious cult? Yeah, okay. I remember once I prayed, where does this all go? What happens? And shortly after praying, I was down at Palm Beach. This is years and years and years ago. And I walked around the corner and I walked into a bookstore. And right after praying, I walked in the bookstore and this lady came out and she just started sharing her life with me. And I thought, this is amazing, because I've just run into this person. And this lady told me that she'd been a CEO. She had been the top of business. She had not been married. She'd not done all that. She'd rejected all that. And she was angry, and she was bitter, and she was upset. And she just bought this bookstore. And I listened to what she said, and you know what? She had put all her faith in this whole idea. These whole ideas, a lot of them were covered in this. And she'd gotten to been to the pinnacle of her achievement to be a CEO, and then they got rid of her eventually. Someone else had decided to undermine her and wanted her position and had gotten rid of her, as she had done to the person before her to get into that position. And that the same thing had happened to her, and she was so bitter because she was so empty. I looked at her and I could just see this emptiness in her. She didn't have any life left in her. For as far as her concerned, she had given all of her life over to this empty religious ideology that had produced nothing for her but bitterness and anger. She was working to be the supreme in everything. they're ambitious. If they can't have it or attain it, they want to destroy it. And we saw that in there. If they can't be the ultimate, nobody who can say different. It has to be destroyed. They've got to wipe everything out. So wanting from one place to another place, spinning lies and manipulating, controlling, hating, discriminating. There's no peace or joy in it. Fighting constantly, there's never enough to satiate the ego. Exhaustion comes and they burn up or burn out, and in the end there's only bitterness, and that's what I saw in that lady. Do you know what Yeshua says? Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are struggling and burdened, and I will give you rest. Where am I? Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now on the day, John 7:37. Now on the day of the festival, Rosh Hashanah Rabbah, Yeshua stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him keep coming to me and drinking. Whoever puts his trust in me, as scripture says, rivers of living water will flow from his innermost being. Now he said this about his spirit, who those who trusted him were to receive later. The spirit had not yet been given because Yeshua had not been glorified. Yah is here ready to meet our needs and make our life sweet with his living water. All these other things, these other empty religions, these other things that we sometimes have caught up. I know Tamar talks about sometimes praying through things that people have caught up in their lives. I mean, I know you pray about Freemasonry and pray about that because those things you get caught up.
Break them off.
I've got to warn you, because this is one of the most prevalent religious cults in the world today. If you feel the need to pray through things, yeah, absolutely pray through them, because there's a whole bunch of stuff there that people take on they don't realize they've accepted and believed, and the enemy can influence people's lives that way. Yeah, so pray through it. Allow Yah to sanctify your life, to plow under these weeds that grow up. Does that make sense to everybody? Because Yah wants us wants us to be like him. Our supply has to become from him, not our ego or the world around us, not achievement. Yep, sorry, Tamar.
No, when you edit,
yep.
It's a curse.
Yes.
And they're curses that you've put on your own life and they've put on their lives to get where they wanted to get.
Yes.
So they've trodden over whoever they need to. They might have cursed the other people that they've done, but they've also put curses on their own life. And if they've been involved or you've been a product of that, those curses need to be broken off.
Yes.
So that you can have the peace to work through them. It's difficult to work through them unless you work with someone to have them broken off you.
Yes, absolutely. That doesn't just go for Freemasonry. That also goes for the whole, any other religious cult. Our supply has to come from him, not from ego, not from the world around us, not from achievement, not from power. Okay? He took all the bitter hatred aimed at him. Yeshua did. He endured it all to make available this living water. You know that? Because sometimes Yah puts us in that place where he puts us in the middle of a spiritual environment that is just full of bitter water. Yeah? Yah wants us... Not only was that piece of wood himself that turned the water sweet, he wants us to be that too. He wants us to be that person he'll put into a situation. He'll put into a place and we go, why are you putting him in here? Me in here? What, do you not like me? Because he's been growing us up from a seed, our lives up from a seed, to become this stable, strong branch that will not break or bend, that he can place in that spiritual place so that he can bring sweetness to it. so that you can turn them around from the things that have polluted them from the world, and can open up their eyes so that he can minister to them again, so they can draw them back to himself. And sometimes you don't have to say a word, just being there. Oh, we got something. This is good.
Sorry, I've got shaky legs. I feel we should pray for generational curses.
Yeah.
Well, that's all part of it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Can we pray for it at the end of the...
Yeah, at the end of the service.
Yeah, okay. Well, let's do that. We have two choices. Either we'll continue to hold on to our ego and the toxins and complain and become bitter and overwhelmed with anguish and grief, which is what Israel did when they sent the spies. And they said, oh, no, we're going to hold on to what we know. We don't trust Yah to go forward. We don't, this is too much. Or we're going to trust in Yah and move forward. Or we'll rise to the occasion. We'll humble ourselves in the image of our Messiah and his love, become the source of sweet water in a toxic world polluted by selfish obsession. This brings the book of Bar Midbar to a close. May our strivings for our own glory come to an end, and may his glory be revealed in its place. Could you play the last video for me, please?
השמיים הוא יצליח לנו אנחנו עבדה נקום ובנינו אין מקום לפחד אין זמן לבזבז במדבר כל קורא כאן במדבר סולו לו דרך ישרו לו מסילה הרימו כל מכשול הנה הוא כבר בא חיים הוא כל ישר הזמן להתעורר במדבר כל קורא כאן במדבר
כולנו מחכים בציפייה שתתגלה לנו במלוא כבודך אז ישמעו כי אדוני דיבר
במדבר כל קורא כאן במדבר במדבר כל קורא כאן במדבר יצליח לנו אנחנו עבדה נקום ובנינו אין מקום לפחד אין זמן לבזבז במדבר כל קורא כאן במדבר סולו לו דרך ישרו לו מסילה הרימו כל מכשול הנה הוא כבר בא תאירו כל ישר הזמן להתעורר
כולנו מחכים בציפייה שתתגלה לנו בשפלה, כל קורא גם ברמה, כל מפר את השממה.
I was off. Okay. I really love that song. Did everybody get it?
Good.
I agree with you. I believe we should pray and ask Yah's sanctification for the generations gone before us, for things that are passed down through family, whether it's unknowingly people adopt habits and thinking from their parents and their grandparents. And without a doubt, Israel did. Yah had to wait for that entire generation to come to an end and a new generation that grew up in Bamidbar, so that they listened to his voice. They didn't listen to the... their lives weren't strangled by the weeds of what they'd been through in their early lives. So let's pray, eh? Let's pray together. Let's pray. Abba and Elohim of our Father, you are... our God, we've committed ourselves to you. We ask for your mercy to be bestowed upon us, Father God, because your mercy is worth more than all the gold on earth. Being near to you is worth more than billions, Father God. Having you as our sponsor, our Lord, and our lover is greater than anything else this entire universe could offer. You're our God, and we love you dearly. We ask that you purify us, Father God, even from, Father God, the sins of generations gone by, the lies that have been told by our parents and their parents, or that they've believed without even knowing. Lord, we ask that you would come and you would cut off, Father God, those things that have gone before. Father God, those people who've made alliances without knowing or even knowing, Father God, with things that are not of you, who violated your Torah, who violated your word, Father God, and given themselves over to sin, to evil. We ask, Father God, that you would come and you would cut us and you would free us from those things, Father God, and give us a liberty in you. Ask us to walk in your ways and be obedient to your instructions, Father God. And we ask, Father God, that you would just show us anything we need to pray through specifically that you want done. But we, Father God, as a community, call upon you and ask that you cut these things off, Father God. As Israel moved through the Sea of Suf and the enemy was cut off and its influence and its power and its intimidation was cut off and they were destroyed, we ask for the same for our lives, Father God. Lord, they're moving through and they're cutting off of what lies behind. That we die to the old and we live for the new, Father God. Lord, if there's anything be there, Father God, from our ancestors, whether it be egotistical, whether it be sexual, whether it be lies, whether it be deception, whether it be survival, Father God, that people thought they had to do things because they didn't trust in you. We ask that it be broken from us, Father God, that we might be liberated to be that tree planted by rivers of living water, Father God. Lord, that we might grow our fruit in season, Father God, as you said in Psalm 1, Father God. Lord, that we might be that planting of Jehovah, be fruitful, completely fruitful, and multiply, Father God, not like the fig that you cursed when you walked the earth, Father God, but Lord, be a fruitful tree that blesses everybody, Father God, because you said to those who have much, much more will be given, and those who have nothing, even what they have will be taken away, Father God. But we ask that you would clear the way so that we can produce much fruit, that we might see your name glorified in all things. We pray in Yeshua's name and claim the blood of the Lamb for the cutting off of those things that bind. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. Yep. Tamar.
Father, we just ask that you'll forgive us for anything that we've passed on to our children.
Amen.
Or our grandchildren. We ask, Abba Father, that you'll forgive us and our parents and our grandparents for anything that they've passed on to us. We break the power of Hasatan over our lives that have come into them because of that. We cast them off to the third and fourth generation. And we ask you, Abba Father, to just send your Ruach HaKodesh to replace within us anything that was there that did not belong. We ask that the Ruach HaKodesh will cleanse us, clean us, purify our minds, purify our hearts, and just put a renewed spirit within each and every one of us. Abba, we just thank you and praise you that you are a holy Yah, that we can depend on you, that we can depend on your word. And that no weapon formed against us will prosper, no matter what Hasatan has tried to do to us throughout our lives. We break that power. We cast it out into dry and arid places, never to return. And we ask you, Abba Father, to replace any fear, any intimidation, any harassing or opposing spirits. As we've cast them out, we ask that you replace them with the spirit of love, the spirit of peace, with the spirit of grace. And we just give you the glory, Abba Father, for what you're going to do in each and every one of our lives and all those listening and praying with us now. Amen.
Amen. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Let it be so, Jehovah. Amen. All right. Thank you, Tamar.